When I came, Doris said, I hope this doesn't upset you, but they're videotaping this. Oh, no, that's fine. Oh, dear. Do any of you have a reoccurring dream? You know, a nightmare that you have over and over again. One of mine is that I'm in the kitchen fixing dinner, and more and more and more people keep coming. I see them. I just see them passing the doorway, and I just keep seeing more and more coming. And then every once in a while, Roger will poke his head in the doorway, and he'll say, "How long till dinner?" And I'm out there trying to think, what can I add to this to make enough for all these people? And so I'm going through the cupboards. And over the years, I think I have this dream because early in our ministry with the Navigator, it was we were involved in a ministry to military men and women, and they would be at our house to eat a lot. Plus, we would have men living with us for training. And sometimes when I'd come home with the groceries, they'd say, "Oh, let me help you," which was very, very sweet, except then often when I went to make something, I couldn't find where they had placed things. So as my dream progresses, I'm looking in all the cupboards trying to find the ingredients I need. And when we were in Okinawa, we followed Doris and Ken in that ministry. But on Sundays, after church, the men in our ministry would come to have dinner with us. And so on Sunday, we'd feed 40 or 50 men. And so I think all these bad experiences have left me an emotional cripple. And my other reoccurring dream is that Christians become persecuted and I'm in prison and I can't remember any of my memory verses. Now, none of us know what the future will bring, do we? A few years ago, Lori would not have guessed that her husband would be battling cancer. We don't know what the next years will bring. Within the next year, some of us may be with the Lord in heaven. Some of us may have been in an accident and be suffering from paralysis. Some of us may face divorce, poverty, prison, some kind of estrangement from our family or our friends. We don't know, do we, what life has in store for us, what lies ahead. But suppose you heard someone say, "Bring on life. I'm ready for anything and equal to anything." What would you think? What would your reaction be to a person who responded like that? Incredulous, saying, "I can't believe it." Or mightn't you say, "Give them time. Life will give them a dose of reality." Or this statement obviously comes from someone who is young and sheltered, who has not yet experienced any of life's bitter moments. This is obviously the comment of someone who knows nothing of hardship, suffering, or poverty. But it wasn't a young, untried person who said it. It was a seasoned veteran in his 60s. Someone who had suffered beatings and imprisonments, personal conflicts, shipwrecks, job pressures, and ill health. It was the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 4:13, it's interesting, Lewis read the passage that we're going to be, part of the passage that we'll be in tonight. Philippians 4:13 in the Amplified says, I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I'm ready for anything and equal to anything through Him who infuses inner strength into me. That is, I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. And I thought, how could Paul say this? The future could be harder than the past. Tonight, what I'd like to do is to look into Paul's secret. If you'd like to turn to Philippians 4, we'll read verses 10 through 13. Doris, I see that my cup didn't get refilled, and I think I'm going to need it. Thank you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. What I'd like us to look at is Paul's secret of contentment. He mentions it twice in this passage. Thanks, I appreciate it. Now, the word contentment in this passage has two different meanings, two shades of meaning. The first is an attitude of mind of being satisfied with our current situation. And the word picture in the Greek is to erect a barricade around ourselves to say, it is enough. What God has brought into my life, it is enough. What God has given or not given, it is enough. George MacDonald was a Scottish preacher and a writer, and I'd like to read just a quote from him on contentment. He says, "Let me, if I may, be ever welcomed to my room in winter by a glowing hearth, in summer by a vase of flowers. If I may not, let me think how nice they would be and bury myself in my work. I do not think that the road to contentment lies in despising what we have not got. Let us acknowledge all good, all delight that the world holds, and be content without it." This is the spirit of this first meaning of contentment that Paul says. It is enough. The opposite of this attitude is if only. If you find yourself saying, everything would be great if only, we are saying, I need to reach outside the barricade that God has erected in order to really be satisfied. Now, the Bible teaches contentment. In Luke 3:14, when John the Baptist has preached, repent, one of the things he says is, soldiers, what does this mean for you? He says, be fair, don't be unfair to the people around you, and be content with your wages. And so it's this idea of, it is enough. What I have, it is enough. Be fair and be satisfied, he said. That was his word to the soldiers. In 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8, I'll read this to you. You don't need to balance your books. First Timothy 6, 6 through 8, But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Contentment, it is enough. Wallace Warfield Simpson, who married, who became the Duchess, married the Duke of Windsor, she made a comment that I think unconsciously expresses the thought that's all too prevalent. She had said, it is impossible to be either too thin or too rich. And don't we often feel that... I remember hearing that they asked John D. Rockefeller about his financial goals, and he said, more. But in Hebrews 13, let me read this to you in the Amplified. Hebrews 13:5. Let your character or moral disposition be free from the love of money, including greed, avarice, lust, and craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. For he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down. And this translation expresses what the original language would say. I will not forsake you or let you down or relax my hold on you. And this is the reason that we can say it is enough. Because God has said, I will not forsake you or leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you or let you down or relax my hold on you. And so we can be content because God will take care of us. He is always present. And Paul is an example of this. He said, whether I'm in need or whether I'm in plenty, I have learned the secret of contentment. Now, the second meaning of contentment is in Philippians 4:11. And the meaning here is self-sufficiency. Now, in Philippi at this time, there was a sect called the Stoics. And if you remember your history and philosophy, the Stoics were the ones who felt you want to have the stone face. Nothing bothers you. You want to remain completely unmoved in your circumstances. And so what they thought was the height of human experience and philosophy was to remain untouched by your circumstances. I am self-sufficient for whatever comes. Now, Paul is making a play on this because this was something that the people in Philippi were very familiar with. He is saying, I am self-sufficient in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am complete for whatever life is going to throw at me. I am adequate because of Christ's life in me. The kindred noun to this is the only place this word is used in the New Testament. But a kindred noun is found in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. And that's the same spirit of this self-sufficiency. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now, how did Paul develop this attitude of contentment, of being satisfied with what God brought his way? And how did he develop this confidence that he was self-sufficient in Christ, that he had what he needed for whatever life brought? Well, in Philippians 4:11, he says he learned contentment. Now, the idea of learned in this verse is the idea of initiation. Now, when my husband was in college, he was in a fraternity, and one of the things they had to do to be initiated into this fraternity was to stand under a second-story window with their mouth open, and an upperclassman would crack a raw egg, and you had to catch it. Well, he said he was there, and he felt that egg, you know, go down. And then they had to jog on to the next part of the initiation. But it had just caught, he didn't know, he thought it had gone down his throat because he kind of felt it. But it had gone down and down his shirt, and it was sitting right here. So when he started jogging, he could feel this egg. Now, he was not truly initiated, but they didn't know it. Now, the initiation that Paul's talking about is not some lighthearted fraternity initiation. I think for Paul, it was the idea expressed in 1 Corinthians 4:9. He said, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle of to the whole universe, to angels as well as men." Paul had been initiated by the things which he suffered for the cause of Christ. And the verb tense indicates that this learned was at a point in time. Now, this doesn't nullify the idea of a process, because I think we all, learning is always a process, but I think it was kind of like, all, at a point in time it gelled. I've gone through these sufferings, and I've learned to be content. I am satisfied with what God has brought my way. I've erected a barricade, and I say, it is enough. And I've also learned that I am sufficient because of his grace for whatever he brings my way. Now, we don't know what this process was that brought Paul to the place of saying, I've learned the secret of contentment. But as I've thought about this and prayed about it, I thought, you know, the book of 2 Corinthians gives us more insight into the sufferings of the Apostle Paul than any other book. And it would have been written about 8 years before the letter to the Philippians. And so I thought, well, let's look at what were some of the sufferings, the hardships that Paul endured that might have been part of that process of initiation that caused him to say, I've learned the secret of contentment in Christ. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 11, something of the hardship that the Apostle Paul experienced. This is 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. So that's 5 times he's been flogged with 40 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. I think this was Paul's initiation. Now, when I read this, I think, now, if this were a Marvel comic and the superhero has gone through all this, I mean, isn't it always amazing to you in, you know, the superheroes, all the things that, you know, fall off of a 10-story building and they get up and brush themselves off and, you know, put on their hat, that sort of thing. But this was not a superhero. This was the Apostle Paul, who was not a strong man physically. And I wonder, what were this weak man's survival secrets? And I think if we turn over to 2 Corinthians 12, where I can read to you, I think his survival secrets were two things. One, he knew he was weak. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. This is whatever the thorn in the flesh was that was causing him such problem. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore will I boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. I think that this weak man's survival secrets were two. I think one is that he knew he was weak, and he knew that it's no problem to be weak. Because when we're weak, God has an opportunity to show his strength. Weakness can be, for the Christian, is an asset. Early in my in our marriage, I would be asked to speak. Now, when your husband is on the staff of a Christian organization, they just expect that the wife is going to be able to speak. So they'd ask me, and I'd say no. They'd ask Roger if I'd speak, and he'd say sure. Could have ruined a perfectly good marriage. Mm-hmm. I said to him, don't you ever do that to me again. You know, I just will not do that. I was so terrified each time, for weeks before, miserable for weeks after. And while I was standing up there, it was the most horrifying experience that I can imagine. My knees would be jumping around. My voice would crack. And while I'd be speaking, my voice would echo back. And I'd look at my notes and I'd think, did I just say that, or is that the thing I'm supposed to say next? And each time I'd say, I will never do that again. And I mean this very sincerely. It was horrible. And God used it. And I'd get letters years later from somebody and they'd say, I should have written to you years ago. Something you shared at that conference has just transformed my life, and I just could not imagine it. And so Roger would say, see, you know? And so he'd say, yes, again. And I'd say, please don't do this. The only thing was, I mean, and it was horrible, and God used it. Because where we're weak, there's an opportunity for him to show his strength. I read the testimony of Hannah Hernard. I don't know if any of you have read Hinds Feet in High Places. It's a wonderful book. But her personal testimony, she was 21 years old when she came to Christ. Very, very shy, and she stuttered very severely. She had never been anywhere by herself because she was afraid she'd have to speak to someone. And when she came to Christ, God said to her, "You're going to be a missionary for me, Hannah." And she said, "Lord, how can I be a missionary when I can't even say my stop on the train?" And he said, "That's what I have for you." And she went to Bible school. The fact that this terrified young woman went to Bible school in itself is a marvelous tribute to God's grace. But she got into a class, and the class was a public speaking class. And when she found out, she said, "Lord, that is too much to ask of me." At the dinner table with her classmates, she couldn't even say "pass the mashed potatoes" without stuttering and just absolutely making herself miserable. And so she said, "Lord, I'm sorry. I'm leaving." And so he said to her, "Hannah, what is it that I've been speaking to you about?" And it was this passage: "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And so she said, "All right, all right." And so as she stood up in front of that class, her classmates were already very tense for her. You know how you know when someone's doing that? I mean, you just feel awful for them. And she spoke the whole time without stuttering, the whole message. But God, all her life, never took away her stutter completely. And people would come to her and they would say, "Hannah, you must implore the Lord. If he did that for you once, you must implore him to take away your stutter so that your ministry can be enhanced." And she said, "Oh, well, I've asked him." But he said, "No, my child, that's my love gift to you." Because with God, weakness is not a problem. And I think that's one of the things Paul learned. I'm a weak man, but it doesn't matter. In fact, it may even help. The second thing from this series of verses that I think Paul found out that was part of his survival secret is God is strong. I'm weak and it's no problem because he's strong. His grace is sufficient. And he will never leave us or forsake us. "I will not, I will not, I will not leave you or forsake you or relax my hold on you." God is strong and he is sufficient. Contentment. Remember the two meanings. We build a barricade around ourselves and say, "It's enough. Because he will never leave me or forsake me. He will not, he will not, he will not leave me or forsake me or relax his hold on me. He will help me." And the second, "I am sufficient for whatever life brings because of Christ's life in me. His grace is sufficient. I may be weak, but he's strong." When I think of this first aspect of contentment, the barricade, "It is enough, he is with me," is to realize that God will always be there. If you're married, your husband will not always be there. Your children will not always be there. You can't count on your health or your money. You can't count on your friends or your job. Psalm 73, 25 and 26 says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." As a single woman here at Glen Eyrie, I remember walking these roads, times when I was kind of under it, you know, and thinking it would be so nice to have a man to put his arm around me and say, "Don't worry about it, I'll take care of it." But in reality, don't you know, even if you are married, your husband isn't always there when you need him. I think every time I went to the emergency room with my children, my husband was on a trip. When black water bubbled up in the toilet, he was gone, you know. The fire department came while he was gone. I remember this one time when this black water was bubbling up, and I knew how expensive plumbers were, you know. And I said, Lord, I went up to my room and I said, days yet. I'm not calling a plumber, because that plumber might say, lady, I need to tear up your whole yard to get to these pipes. And I'm not going to authorize something like that. So I said, Lord, you say that you're a husband to those without a husband. Take care of the plumbing. So a little while later, I went around and flushed all the toilets and everything was okay. When we were in Korea, Matthew, our youngest, was just an infant, just a few months old. And Roger and the men that were living with us were often making trips to these outposts where the men were stationed. And many of them were a day away or hours at least away from our home. And that winter had been one of the most severe winters that they had had in Korea. And Roger and the men were ready to leave, and the furnace in the house had gone up. We were without electricity because of the snow, and it was time for them to go. And so they went out into the woods and cut down trees and brought them in and put them by the fireplace. Now, I couldn't use a space heater because there's no electricity. The furnace is off. And so here it was going to be Matt and I alone for 2 days. So they just brought right into the living room all these logs and piled them up. And it looked like a very substantial pile. But as the day wore on, they were going burning very, very fast. And I was down, Matt and I brought his little infant seat out, and we were right by the fire. And the logs were gone, and we were down to just the things you scrape up with your hands. And I thought, Lord, what am I going to do here? I have this tiny baby. And what'll I do? There was a knock at the door. And there were two young men, and they said, is this Navigators? And I said, yes, and invited them in. And we sat and talked a bit. And they said, what's happening? I said, well, there's no heat and there's no electricity. And Roger left this wood for us, but it's not enough. And they said, well, we'll go out and cut down more. And so these two men that I met for the first time went out into the woods and brought back enough that lasted until Roger and the men that lived with us got back. Well, I took the names and the base of these men. And so Roger went to thank them. And they said, there are no men here by that name. I think the Lord sent angels to take care of us. It is enough, because he is with me. He will not forsake us. Romans 8, 37. Says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he says, I will not leave you or forsake you. Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, as sure as ever God puts his children in the furnace, he will be in the furnace with them. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Okay, the second aspect of contentment. We are sufficient. We have what we need in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul says, this is 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Relying on God. Paul had built a history of relying on God. He would face something and see, God gave grace for that. I never thought that I could get through something like that. If you would talk to Lori about this experience that she and Bob are facing, God's grace is sufficient. But it's the kind of thing that would scare you to death to think about facing it. Unless you had already been building a history of going through hard things and having God's grace be sufficient for you. And so we need to rely on God and build a history of seeing God work in us and through us and on our behalf. When I was a new bride, we went right from our honeymoon to our first navigator assignment and lived in a house with 10 other people. And this was our honeymoon suite, you know. And this was a house that had been added on, I think, by almost every navigator who had lived there over the years. And so it was the kind of house that was like one step down, two steps up, all through the house, you know. Nine doors to the outside. And so here we had all these people in the house. The day that they moved out, Roger left for a conference. So after all these people in this big house, it was me. And that house rattled and squeaked and groaned and moaned. And I would go every night through the house, one step up, two steps down, all through, checking all these nine doors to the outside. And I'd lie in bed at night, absolutely terrified, with my finger in Psalm 34, Psalm 91, these psalms that talk about God's protection and help. Sleep with the light on. So in case I heard a noise, I just open it up and read one of these psalms. Terrified. But to see God help me through that, to build a history of experiences of relying on God and every morning waking up and say, thank you, Lord, for protecting me last night. When we were in Seattle, Washington, we had a series of break-ins. We'd come home from church, a window would be broken, the glass in the door would be broken and someone had been in. And always it was my son's paper route money that was stolen and the kids' piggy banks. There were other things there, but always it was just the change that was around, so we suspected that it was just someone trying to get money for the video arcade that had, you know, just opened down the street. But the feeling of, you know, how violated you feel when you know someone's been in your home. And the struggle that you go through, and it's just such a nuisance to have to replace the glass, you know, scrape out the putty and buy new glass and put it in, you know, time after time. And I got to the point where I thought, I just can't take any more of this. This is just too much, you know, how you do that when you get to a certain point. And then I began to think about the Lord. I was in a Bible study on the attributes of God. And so I thought, you know, God is all-knowing. He knows who did it and why they did it. He knows what he wants us to learn from it. He knows how this can bring him glory. How this person can be helped. How the burglar can be caught. He knows the feelings, how upset it makes us feel. And he knows how much we can take. He is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God can stop the burglaries. He can sustain us even if they last till we die. He's all-powerful. He can use it for good in our lives, in the burglar's life, in other Christians' lives. He can use it to promote the gospel. Remember when Paul said, I'm in prison, and it's for the furthering of the gospel. This has happened that the gospel might be furthered. God is all powerful. He can protect us and our stuff, or he can take it all. He's all present. Proverbs 15:3 says he watches over the evil and the good. He's watching over us. He's watching over the burglar. He's with me, even if I should be confronted personally by the enemy. You know, when your house has been broken into, you always think, what if I come home and they're in there, you know? God is all present. He would be with me even then. I need not fear. He's near. He loves me. He loves us. Nothing can touch us except his love allows it. The break-ins are part of our lives because he loves us. And God loves the burglar. God is my father. A father teaches and disciplines his children. Already, Lord, you have made the boys more aware of their need to give faithfully to you. When it was always the children's money that was stolen, we said, one of the practices of our lives, kids, is when something like this happens, we try and get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, is there anything you're trying to get my attention about? And so we'd recommend that you just take a little time to get alone with the Lord and to ask him. And both the boys said, you know, I think we have been careless in our giving. And so they said, Lord, we'll be more careful in the way we handle our money. And so God, it was good. God really worked in the boys' lives. Plus, the men in our Sunday school class heard about this, and of course they were praying about these burglaries, and they took up a little collection and gave to my son so that he could make up his payment to the paper company for that month. And so they saw how Christians rallied and helped, how God provided. A father comforts. Lord, you'd comforted us through your word and the prayers of others, the interest of others, and the way you supplied reimbursement for the boys for the paper route. A father explains. He was giving meaning to the break-ins so that they were something that he could use in our lives. I remember once when we were in Washington State, our finances were low. We had a wood-burning stove. And we used to go to a lumber yard where they would throw out their scraps, and we would load boxes of this in our station wagon to bring it home to burn in our wood-burning stove. And we were very low, and I had driven the station wagon over, and you know, sometimes it would be a gold mine. There'd be a whole bunch there. Other times it would be these little tiny pieces wet from the rain in Seattle. This time I got there, and I was, you know, up knee-deep in sawdust in this huge mountainous pile, and they were only these little bits, and they were all wet. And I thought, good night, you know, I'm going to have to put these on the deck and try and get them dry before we can even burn them. And as I was doing this, walking through this big sawdust mountain, I thought, I just kind of chuckled, and I thought, I feel like Ruth gleaning in the fields. And I said, Lord, send me a Boaz. Remember when Boaz told the man, leave something for this woman who's gleaning. Well, I had barely said it when around the corner of this lumber yard comes this guy with a big truck. And he said, hey, lady, if you move your station wagon, I've got some stuff to dump. So I moved the station wagon, and he dumped all this big dry wood. And so I dumped out all the stuff I'd gathered so far that was wet, and then gathered this wood and put it in the station wagon, and I went home just rejoicing at God's supply for us. Now there are two categories of people. There's one category that's amazed that God has been so good to them. And then there's a second category who's bitter because God has withheld so much. I heard of an old woman who just had bread, and she said, imagine all this and Jesus too. She knew the secret of contentment. Remember the McDonald quote? I'm going to read it to you once again because I think it's so good. Let me, if I may, be ever welcome to my room in winter by a glowing hearth, in summer by a vase of flowers. If I may not, let me think how nice they would be and bury myself in my work. I do not think that the road to contentment lies in despising what we have not got. Let us acknowledge all good, all delight that the world holds, and be content without it. A warning, Deuteronomy 28:47-48 says, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know what lies ahead for us. But we do know that you have said you will not forsake us. That you will be with us, that you will help us. And you've said that it's no problem that we're weak. Because where we're weak, you can show your strength. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn, as the Apostle Paul did, contentment. That we might be able to erect a barricade and say, it's enough. And that we might be able to say, I am self-sufficient in Christ. I have everything I need in him because he has said he will not leave me or forsake me.